Please turn with me now in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 7 to 16. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. This morning we want to consider together what I think is perhaps a timely message from the prophet Isaiah, and that is, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, beginning with verse 7. This is God's word. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who's made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Thus far then, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is life. Your word is truth. It nourishes us. It strengthens us. It is a means of grace by which you renew us in the inner person. And we pray now, Lord, that you would bless your word to us, that we would be able to hear and receive with faith, that we'd be able to understand and comprehend and take to our hearts this word, your word of promise and grace. Bless it to us, Lord, that your word might accomplish its good purposes, the purposes for which it was intended. That it might accomplish these purposes in our lives, Lord, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For some people, these are nervous times. We have some people in our congregation who were already in poor health. Some already had asthma or other respiratory illnesses. Some were already going through different kinds of therapy. Some were already had a compromised immune system or whatever the case. And for those people, this could be a scary time. What could be fairly harmless for most of us could actually be quite serious for some. And so for those people in particular, we want to keep them in prayer and do everything we can to keep them safe. But all of us, more or less, are living different changed lives. It's an unusual time, and we find ourselves spending more time at home. Maybe the kids are home more than usual, or you're working from home, or maybe you're isolated, and you're probably following the news more often than normally. And whatever you think of the news, it's certainly not good for your mental health. And so even though you may not be inclined to be anxious, I think our congregation in general is not inclined to overreact. Nevertheless, as we sit locked up in our homes, you begin thinking about other people. We know that other people can be anxious. Other people can panic. And you begin thinking how that might affect us. And what is that going to do to our economy? And if other people panic, if they start to hoard food, will I be able to find food at the grocery store? And so then even if we're not normally given to anxiety, we can begin to panic thinking about how other people are responding. Maybe you've been looking at the stock market, which I don't recommend, and you become anxious about your 401k, and it's a nervous time. Maybe, again, you're isolated, and you're not accustomed to being alone. You're feeling a little stir-crazy, or maybe you're not accustomed to have everybody together in the house at the same time, and so we're all a little bit edgy and kind of getting on each other's nerves, and I think we have this morning a timely reminder from the prophet Isaiah. Don't be afraid. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 7. The prophet Isaiah says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." And so our text this morning is addressed to people who know righteousness, people who are already righteous with the Lord. Now, if you'll turn back to the beginning of our chapter, to verse 1, which we looked at last week. Verse 1 says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." Well, we saw last week that righteousness is being right with God. That's what it means. To be righteous is to be right with God, and is to live a lifestyle of pleasing to God. If you are righteous, if you're in a good relationship with God, then naturally a lifestyle, a righteous lifestyle will flow from that. And so our chapter begins addressing those who pursue righteousness, those who want to be right with God. And we saw last week that if you really want to be right with God, and if you're serious about living a righteous life, you will in fact seek the Lord. If you really want to be right with God, you're gonna learn soon enough that you can't do it yourself. You can't forgive your own sins. You can't undo your past. You can't undo things you've done or unsay things you've said. You can't unthink things you've thought. If you really want to be right with God, you're sooner or later you're gonna have to turn to the Lord. Lord, forgive me. God is gonna have to do it. And likewise, if you want to live a righteous life, I mentioned last week that we can't even be righteous for a single day, certainly not in our own strength. If you really want to be righteous, you'll find yourself turning to the Lord. Lord, please help me. Please change me. Give me grace. Help me to be more patient. Help me to be more flexible, more understanding. Help me to control my tongue. If you want to be righteous, if you're serious about being righteous, you will find yourself seeking the Lord for that. And so our chapter begins, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord." It begins by addressing people who are looking to the Lord for righteousness. Well, now we come to our text this morning, verse 7, and he says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." Well, he's talking to the same people, but the assumption here is that if you seek righteousness from the Lord, you're going to find it. Jesus said, "Ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be opened." This is the assumption. If you seek righteousness from the Lord, if you ask God to forgive you, if you ask God to change you, if you seek it from the Lord, you're going to find it. God will put his law in your heart. And that's what we see this morning. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." Now, obviously, the people had the law written on tablets of stone. They had the law recorded in the Bible, but we don't want the law simply in the Bible. We want it written on our hearts. Of course, we need the Bible. In fact, Isaiah was partaking in helping write the Bible, but we don't want it just in the book. We want it in our heart. And this is what God does when you seek righteousness from him. When you ask God to forgive you, you ask God to change you, he takes your sins away. He declares you righteous, but he also puts his law on your heart. He gives you a desire to obey him. He gives you a love for his ways. As we sang just now, "Oh, how love I thy law." And so I want to take a moment this morning and just pause and consider what an amazing thing this is, that God puts his law on our hearts. Especially in circumstances like this, maybe we're cooped up, or maybe we're isolated, or maybe we're with people more often than we are accustomed to, and it's different, and it's easy to focus on our short temper, our impatience, or our anxiety, and it's easy to focus on the ways in which we are falling short. Oh, I think a timely reminder, what a miracle it is that you even want to obey God's law. That's a miracle. It's a supernatural act. It's not something we naturally desire. But if you want to live for the Lord, you want to obey God, that's in itself is an indication that God has done something supernatural in your life. And so we want to just at least pause this morning and recognize this miracle that God puts his law in our hearts. And so addressing us as his people, as those who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is his law, he says this morning, "Fear not." Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of anything. I mean, we could stop right there. Fear not. The instruction is for God's people not to be afraid. Now, we could argue that people who aren't right with God, people who don't know the Lord, perhaps have a reason to be afraid. Not that we want anyone to panic. There's no value in Christian or non-Christian panicking. But we could argue that non-Christians perhaps have a right to be afraid if they're not right with God. We can take this time to pray. The Lord will use this time to bring people to himself. Those of us who know the Lord, who are right with God, have no reason to fear, but we do know there are many people who are afraid, and so we can take this time to pray that God would use this time, use a time of anxiety, use a time of fear, that God might use this time to bring some people to himself. Now, in our text this morning, he says particularly, fear not the reproach of man. You remember he is addressing primarily Jewish people who are down in Babylon. Jerusalem has been pillaged, it's been looted, it's been destroyed. The people of God have been carried off to Babylon, and they are outnumbered. And they are living in a time of disgrace. Suppose that the outbreak had hit your own hometown particularly hard, the town where you grew up. I think if that happened today, that would probably elicit a sympathy and concern from others. But this is a different situation where the Jewish people are so closely aligned with the Lord, and everything about their culture is designed to keep them separate from everybody else. And so they're so closely identified with Jerusalem and with the Lord. Here they are down in Babylon. They're few in number at a time when Babylon is at its peak. It's a time of splendor and wealth and military power. And it was a time when typically if you would worship numerous gods, and if you came across other people who worshiped other gods, you'd simply add their gods to your collection. And so the fact that the Jewish people didn't do that, that they only worshiped one God, their God, this would elicit considerable disdain in Babylon. Why would you worship that God? I mean, you don't even have a country anymore. Your whole city's destroyed. You're down here in exile. I mean, what has God done for you? This is what people would have said. You've been an object of reproach or reviling. And Isaiah says this morning, don't be afraid of that. Don't worry about what other people think. We live in a culture, it's kind of a Facebook culture. I realize there's many good things about Facebook, but we live in a culture where people live for others. We think about what other people think of me. People go on vacations and get their photographs taken just so they can post it on Instagram, and it's completely backwards. We're told this morning not to fear, not to focus on what other people think of us. Be careful, of course. Be cautious during a time like this, of course. Be wise, be prudent, but be fearful, no. Fear not the reproach of man. There's an expression in Latin, coram Deo, which means before the face of God. And the idea is that we're supposed to live before the face of God, conscious that God is smiling on us. That's what it means to be right with God, that God is smiling on us. We're to live aware that God is looking down on us and he's smiling on us. He loves us, and we should be living for him and seeking to please him. Instead of living for other people, we should be living to please the Lord. We should be living our lives before the face of God. Stop living for what other people think. And live for the Lord. And so Isaiah says, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their reviling, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. We've all had that experience where you get a sweater out of the closet and it has moth holes in it. Well, especially that would be common in the ancient world where you don't have mothballs, you don't have cedar cabinets or cedar closets. It happens. Clothes get ruined. They don't last. And what he's saying this morning is that our whole world is like that. Our world is passing away. Why fear the Babylonians? Why fear what they say? The moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. In other words, this great nation that seems so powerful, so impressive, so threatening, this too will pass. His point this morning is that our world, this world we're living in, is transient. It's temporary. It's passing away. God's work is permanent. He says, the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Now, in this particular text, he's talking about the Babylonians, that yes, this kingdom has come to power, and yes, it now, for the moment, they're in a time of wealth and power and influence, but that won't last. In this particular text, he's talking specifically about the Babylonians, but if we back up to verse 6, which we looked at last week, he uses the same image to talk about the entire world. Verse 6 says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. So here in verse 6, the same image of wearing out like a garment is applied to the whole earth. This whole world in which we live is transient, it's temporary, it will pass away. But my salvation, God says, will be forever. And my righteousness will never be dismayed. And now in our text this morning in verse 8, he says, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So here we have the Babylonians in all their might and all their splendor and power. They're not going to last. In fact, when was the last time you saw a Babylonian? You never have. You never will. They're gone. They're passed away. And yet he says, my salvation is to all generations. The idea here is that our world is passing away, but God's work is permanent. It's lasting. It's everlasting. And so God's people should see the big picture. Yes, at the time, Babylon seemed impressive. It seemed overwhelming. It seemed like too much. But soon they would pass away. But God's salvation is from generation to generation. And that is, while the Babylonians have long since passed away, God's people have continued to spread. At the time, they were limited to a small group down in Babylon. And now there's hardly a place on the planet where you will not find the people of God. I saw a newsletter just this week that was talking about Bible study events going on in Pakistan and the distribution of Christian literature going on in Jordan. I received a newsletter from a friend who was talking about a young man who's planting churches in Ethiopia. We have other friends who are missionaries in Beijing. Babylon is long gone, but that small group of God's people has grown and spread because God's salvation continued from generation to generation. God doesn't change. And so we are encouraged this morning not to be afraid, because the Lord will comfort his people. Verse 9 says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. We saw last week that your arm represents your strength. It was with your arm that you held the sword. With your arm you held the shield. And here Isaiah is voicing the cries of the people. Wake up, Lord. Wake up. Awake, awake. There's that repetition suggesting urgency, Lord. Do something. So there's an urgent need here, but there isn't fear. We remember what God has done in the past, and so we're not afraid. He says, awake, awake, put on strength. There's an urgency, but he says, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. This is a cry of God's people during times of trouble. How long, O Lord, until you do something? There's a concern, there's a pleading, there's a praying, there's a seeking after God, but there's not a fear. Because there is, after all, an awareness of what God has done in the past. The problems of this life are no match for the Lord. Sometimes people speak of Mother Nature or Jack Frost or Father Time or Old Man Winter. We take something in life or in nature, we personify it. In the ancient world, a Rahab was supposedly a sea creature, a sea serpent, a sea monster who represents the chaos and troubles of this life, and particularly the tumult, the relentless churning of the sea. In Babylon, for example, Babylonian mythology said that the Babylonian god Marduk had to defeat Rahab in order to bring order to creation. But this image of Rahab as a dragon or a sea monster was not unique to Babylon. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah says Egypt is Rahab. And so perhaps he has Egypt in mind here when he says, was it not you? Meaning you, Lord. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Well, it could be a reference all the way back to creation, how God separated the waters above from the waters beneath and separated the dry land. It could be, of course, a reference to Egypt and how Moses struck the Nile River and it turned to blood. More likely a reference to the parting of the Red Sea, because he goes on to say, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? As chaotic and tumultuous as the sea might be, God easily parted the sea and enabled his people to pass through. The problems of this life, the chaos, the troubles of this life, no match for the Lord. God will bring his people to himself. In verse 10, we're referred to as the redeemed. In verse 11, we're referred to as the ransomed. Well, to ransom to someone is to pay the penalty, to purchase their freedom, to buy them out of slavery. To redeem them is to buy them out of slavery. And so here we're told that God will bring his people to himself even at great cost. He refers to us as the redeemed, the ransomed. He says, the ransomed the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. The idea here is that God would pay the cost. He would purchase his people. He would free his people from Babylon and bring them back to Zion. He says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Is that exaggeration? Hyperbole, everlasting joy. It would be joyful to come back to Jerusalem, but is it really everlasting joy? Is that exaggeration? Or rather, is Isaiah looking ahead and seeing the deliverance from Babylon as a foreshadowing, as a type of a greater deliverance, when God would bring his people to himself through Jesus Christ? God is going to set his people free from the bonds, from the chains of sin. He'll bring his people to himself, even at great cost. He will redeem his people. God sets his people free. A lot of people talk about free will, and it's certainly true that people have freedom to go and do all kinds of things and make all sorts of bad choices, but sin isn't freedom. Real freedom is found in Jesus Christ when God breaks the bonds of sin and guilt and enables us to live for the Lord and trust in him and walk in faith. This is what God does. He redeems his people, he ransoms us, and he sets us free. God is the God of comfort. Verse 12, he says, I am he who comforts you. And it's been pointed out that this is perhaps a reflection of the repetition that we first saw in verse 9. In verse 9, Isaiah voices the cries of the people, awake, awake, that sense of urgency. Wake up, Lord, wake up. And now that repetition is repeated from the mouth of the Lord when God says, I am he who comforts you. That is to say that comfort is not something that God simply does sometimes. We saw last week that God comforted Abraham and Sarah. They were distraught. They were not able to have children. It seemed like God's promises were going to fail, and they were concerned, and God comforted them, right, by giving them their son Isaac. But that was not just a lone example of something God did once, but rather we saw last week, look to Abraham and Sarah, because just as God comforted Abraham and Sarah, so God comforts Zion. God comforts his people. That's who he is. That's what he does. And so he says this morning, I am he who comforts you. That's who I am. And particularly, I guess in the English, when we read I am, it makes us think of that covenant name of God, which we see throughout this passage. For example, we see it back in verse 11. We saw it back in verse 9. We see it again in verse 13. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's a way of expressing what in the Hebrew is we call the covenant name of God. It's the way that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. It means I am, or I am who I am. God just is. God is the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, unchanging God. God just is. And so when we read in the English, I am he who comforts you, we can't help but think of God is the God of comfort. It's interesting that this is not a particularly well-known passage. It's sort of buried here at the end of the book of Isaiah, and yet there are numerous passages in the New Testament that seem to refer back to this. You think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, of how he says our light and momentary afflictions are obtaining for us an eternal weight of glory. You know, the very idea that this world is light and temporary and passing away. Likewise, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, don't store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal. Again, the idea that this world is temporary and passing away. And now we have in our text this morning, God says, I am he who comforts you. This is who I am. I am the God who comforts his people. And you can't help but think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, that we might comfort others with which the comfort that we've received." God is the God of comfort. And so we have no right to be afraid. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid? Because of who God is as the unchanging God, as the promise-keeping, always faithful, never-failing God who comforts his people, who are we to fear? We have no right to be afraid. He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies? Of the Son of Man who's made like grass. It's a matter of perspective. He says, if God is the one who comforts us, the eternal God, the unchanging God, the great I am, the God who just is, then who are we to fear man who doesn't last, man who dies? He says, the Son of Man who's made like grass. And the picture there would be like the grass that springs up, the tall grass that springs up and is beautiful for a season, and then the summer comes and it dries up and it's gone. It's a matter of perspective. Who are we to fear man and forget God? This is what he says. He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who's made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord? And there it is, that covenant name of God. You've forgotten the great I am. You're afraid of men that won't even be around long, and you have forgotten the eternal, unchanging, always faithful, covenant-keeping God, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor. It's like God is saying, it doesn't make any sense. You fear man that are like grass, and you forget me who created heavens and earth. It doesn't make sense. Who are we to fear things, to fear sickness, to fear people, and to forget God? Whatever you fear will be gone soon enough. Verse 13 ends, and where is the wrath of the oppressor? Where is this wrath that you fear so much? Verse 14, he who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. What he's saying is the people down in Babylon, well, it's going to end soon. This oppression, this exile, is going to be over soon. Whatever it is that you fear, it'll be gone soon enough. This too shall pass. God is God, even over the storms of life. In verse 15, he says, I am the Lord. I am the I am. I am the one who says, I am who I am. He says, I am the Lord. I am the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, always faithful God. He says, I am the Lord, your God. That is to say that all that I am, all that God is, he is for you. All that God is, he is for his people. All of his covenant faithfulness, all his promises, all his love, all his compassion, all his mercy, all that he is in his eternal being, all of his comfort, he is that for his people. He says, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. In other words, God is God even over the storms of life. There's no Rahab. There's no such thing as Rahab. God is the one who stirs up the sea. We fear the sea, or at least in the ancient world they did. It was so troublesome because you don't have solid ground underneath your feet. And when the waves lift you up, you go up. And when the waves drop you, you drop down. And it was upsetting and fearful to be out of control. God is saying here, even when you're not in control, I am. Even when you feel out of control, God is in control. Even when you feel like everything is chaos, God is God even over the storms of life. God is in control. He says, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. The problems of this life are insignificant compared to God. I'm not saying our problems are insignificant. Of course, they're important, but compared to God, compared to the Lord, they're insignificant. He says, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And that word host there doesn't mean like hosting a party, but rather a whole host of people. It referred to an army of men. And here are the Israelites. They're small in number. They're fearful of the Babylonians and the Babylonian army. And God says, what are your problems compared to me? God says, I am the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord of the armies of Israel. I have myriads and myriads of angels. I have armies without number. Our problems are small and insignificant compared to the greatness of our God. This is not a time for fear. It's a time for ministry. Verse 16, God says, I have put my words in your mouth. We've already seen back at the beginning of our passage that God puts his law in our hearts. If God puts his law in your heart, he also puts his word in your mouth. If God's law is in your heart, then it's going to come out of your mouth. He says, I have put my words in your mouth. In other words, you have words, words of life, words of encouragement, words of comfort that people need to hear. I already mentioned earlier that we have some people in our own congregation who have to be particularly careful, to be cautious, to be shut in. You can call them. You can send them notes or texts or emails. You can give them words of encouragement. We can be speaking to one another, even if we can't be gathering together as we normally would. We can speak words of life and encouragement. You have other people in your life, people that you know of, people who are shut in, people who are anxious, people who don't know what to think. This is not a time for fear. This is a time for ministry. God's people shine brightest during times of trouble and difficulty. He says, I've put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we'll never ever get sick or never have any problems, but he's saying, I'm sheltering you. I'm going to protect you. The image there is bringing the people back from Babylon, and he's going to shelter you with his hand so that you're not oppressed by the heat. The idea that God cares for and protects his people. He says, I've put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth. Sometimes it feels like the world is falling apart. God says, no, I've established the heavens. I've laid the foundations of the earth. And saying to Zion, you are my people. I mean, that's an extraordinary list when you figure that God names three things. I've established the heavens. I've laid the foundations. And I've said to you, you are my people. Heavens and earth can pass away, but this will never change that God has taken his people to himself. This isn't a time for fear. Don't be afraid. The Lord comforts his people. Back in verse 9, Isaiah says to the Lord, was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Well, we know there's no such thing as Rahab, but there is a dragon. There is an evil one, a Satan, who causes chaos and trouble and illness and evil in this world. How is it that God pierced the dragon? How is it that he defeated the evil one? In verse 10, he refers to us as the redeemed. How is it that God redeems us? How is it that he breaks us from free from the slavery of sin and guilt? In verse 11, he refers to us as the ransomed. How is it that he's purchased our freedom? How has God pierced the dragon? How has he defeated the evil one? How has he redeemed us? How has he ransomed us? Well, he tells us then in verse 12 when he refers to the Son of Man who's made like grass. Of course, in the context, he's saying, who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who's made like grass? Again, he's saying, how can you fear man when man is like grass? He springs up and he passes away. But you can't help but recognize this expression and know that this is the most common way that Jesus referred to himself. Jesus, who is the great I am. Jesus, who is the unchanging, unfailing, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. Jesus, who just is. He is the God who is, and yet he took on flesh. He became a son of man. He became made like grass. I mean, the miracle of miracles, the God who is the great, unchanging God, who says there's no comparison between me and mankind, and yet he would take on flesh and become like a man who is like grass, who would take on a body that is weak, that can get sick, and on the cross, Jesus would be pierced. This is how Satan was pierced. This is how the dragon was pierced. This is how the devil was defeated. This is how we are redeemed. This is how we are ransomed. That God himself took on flesh and became one of us. And he went to the cross. And on the cross, he was pierced. And he paid for our sins. And he took our judgment. And he took our condemnation. The Lord comforts and cares for his people. These things are certain. These things are definite. God created the heavens. God laid the foundation of the earth. And God says to his people, you are my people. He is the Lord. He is the faithful, unchanging God. We have no reason to be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. The Lord will comfort his people. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful in the changing times, especially in this time of uncertainty and anxiety, that you are unchanging, that you are unfailing, that all your promises are yes and amen, that we can completely rely on you, that we can trust you fully to care for us, knowing that this too, these things, this season too, these troubles too, they will pass. You will never pass away. Your righteousness will not pass away. Your salvation will not pass away. And so, Lord, we ask for your comfort, for your mercy, for your grace, for your protection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.